Song of Songs is a book we don't have read too often, as I've said. It's a love poem. It records the delight of two lovers for one another. It's a celebration of marriage and sex and intimacy. I mean, it doesn't get much more intimate than describing a person like that, does it? Teeth like a flock of sheep, hair like a flock of goats, and temples like halves of a pomegranate. If you're hoping tonight to get a few pickup lines, that's as good as it gets, and that is all I am giving you. If you ever thought that God was somehow anti-sex, anti-intimacy, anti-relationships, then think again and read the book of Song of Songs. You see, the God of the Bible is the God who created the world and everything in it, and therefore he created sex, and he created relationships, he created marriage, he created intimacy, he's all for it. And the desire for relationships which we have is therefore a desire which God himself gives us. Chapter 6 of Song of Songs begins with that question, where has your lover gone? The beloved is searching for her lover. And I imagine there may be people here tonight who can relate to that question. Where is my lover? Among all the people in the world, where's my one? There'll be people here this evening who are single and would love to be married. And so that's a question that has maybe been on your mind and heart for some time. There'll be others here tonight who are in dating relationships, and you're wondering perhaps, is this my lover? Is this the one? Is this the person that I am meant to marry? And how do I know? How does a person find their lover? How does a person go from being single to being married? Well, that's a little bit of what we're thinking about tonight. And before we go any further, I want to clarify two things. First, I want to clarify that I'm speaking primarily to those who follow Jesus. And I know that there'll be people here tonight who perhaps you couldn't say that of yourself. You're not really sure what you make of this man, Jesus. It's great to have you here with us tonight. And I hope that as you listen in, you'll see some of how good this man, Jesus, is and how good God's commands for sex and relationships are. And so I'm really glad that you're here with us tonight. But I'm going to assume that most of us are followers of Jesus. And therefore, we want to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to God, the God who so loved us that he sent his son to die for us. I take it, therefore, that we ought to take our definition of marriage not from the world or from Hollywood, but we take our definition of marriage from the Bible, where it's described for us as this lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, you want to be single and date and marry in a way that honours God. And I'm going to assume that that's the case. Secondly, I want to clarify a definition of what I think Christian dating ought to be, because dating itself is a word that's used differently. It's not a biblical word. You won't really find the word or the concept of dating in the Bible at all. It's something that we do in our culture as we look for a marriage partner. And now that I have children of my own, I have to say I'm all for arranged marriages, but I'm just in the wrong culture for that. And so this is what we're stuck with, right? Dating as a way of finding a partner. So let me define it. I define Christian dating as this. It's an intentional relationship in which a guy and a girl agree to get to know each other in a deliberate way to explore whether or not they ought to marry. Okay, so it's an intentional relationship between a guy and a girl where they deliberately get to know each other in order to explore marriage. Or I take it that is what dating is. That means that if you're not planning to get married, you shouldn't be dating. Okay, the purpose of dating is to find a spouse, so don't date if that's not your purpose. Dating causes an intimacy and closeness with another person, which either ends in marriage or it ends in breakup. They are your two options. There's a third option, which is dating eternally. That's not really an option, okay? So if your purpose is not marriage, then your intention, I take it, is to break up eventually. And therefore, it's incredibly unkind and selfish to get into a relationship without the possibility of marriage as the end goal, leaving breakup or eternal dating as your only options. And while I'm on it, let me also just give you a quick bit of advice, which you can take or leave. And that is, I take it we shouldn't date too young. My 12-year-old daughter sometimes comes home from school and says that one of her friends has kind of gone on a date with someone or has a boyfriend or something like that. 12 years old, I think that's a little bit young, right? Because sure, you can be friends, sure, you can enjoy one another's company, but if the purpose of dating for us as Christians is marriage, then don't start dating until you are ready to get married. Don't date too young. Okay, so I'm speaking to Christians, and I'm assuming that the purpose of dating is this intentional relationship in which a guy and a girl get to know one another with marriage in mind. Now, with those two things up front, I'd like us to think about four gospel commands together as we navigate the space of being single to married. These are just four general gospel realities, things that we believe as Christians, and we're going to apply them specifically to dating and relationships. Okay, here's the first one. Be satisfied by God's love for you. Be satisfied by God's love for you. Our desire for intimacy is hardwired into us as human beings. We are relational creatures. God created us to be in relationship. I think one movie where that's really clearly depicted is the movie Castaway, you know, the film with Tom Hanks. And he ends up lonely, stranded on this island. And then in one scene, he's kind of trying to light a fire and he cuts his hand and he's frustrated. And so he slaps a ball that's kind of washed up on the shore beside him. And the blood from his hand leaves the print of what looks like a face on this ball. And so he and this ball become best friends. And he names it Wilson. Wilson, the volleyball, and Tom Hanks spend, I think, nearly a decade on this island. He talks to this ball and desires this kind of friendship with this bull. Eventually he builds a raft and he's able to kind of leave the island, and so he takes Wilson with him, taped on with VHS tape to a stick on the raft. But then a storm comes, and in this most dramatic scene, Wilson is washed off the raft. And for the first time in the movie, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but the first time in the movie, music begins to play. And Tom Hanks leans over there, Wilson! Now, if you have a soul, which I don't, you cry at that moment, okay? Like, if you're a feeling person, you're like, he's just lost his best buddy after a decade of building a relationship with a, well, you forget, it's a volleyball. You see, human beings crave intimacy, don't we? And we hope, I take it, that we can do better than Wilson. And it's this desire for intimacy which often motivates us to pursue romantic relationships. Because without real intimacy, we feel unfulfilled. We feel empty and dissatisfied. We need, as people, to be known and to be loved. It's part of who we are as human beings. The problem is that our world tells us a lie. And the lie is that this desire for intimacy, to be known and to be loved, can only be fulfilled in a romantic and sexual relationship. That's the lie. That the only way to be truly happy, so we're told, is to find the right person, the person who completes you, the person who you ought to spend the rest of your life with in one long, passionate affair. And so you spend your life looking for such a person. We believe that if you're single, therefore, you can never really have intimacy, and therefore you can never really be truly happy. Or we believe that if you can't express your sexual desires, then you'll never be fulfilled, you'll never be your true self, you'll always be missing out. Marriage and just meeting the right person, we think, is the answer for our desire for the intimacy we want. Now, if you believe this lie, then true happiness is found in finding the right person. That's what we believe. It will lead to three things, I take it. First, it'll lead to you never being happy unless you found this right person. Your desire to be married will consume you. Your desire to meet Mr. or Mrs. Right. You'll never be content in singleness or in a sex-free life. And perhaps you'll make bad decisions or get into bad relationships because you're driven by this intense desire for intimacy and you think that a romantic sexual relationship is the only way to find it. And so you compromise in order to get it. That's one mistake. Or secondly, it may mean that if you do find a spouse and someone to spend your life with, you'll soon be disappointed. Now, initially, perhaps you'll be over the moon. Those feelings of attraction and romance will sweep you off your feet and you'll feel happy and fulfilled for a time. But then as the weeks roll into months and the months roll into years, that desire for intimacy, to your shock, will come back. The emotions of falling in love fade away and you'll begin to feel very lonely, even within your marriage. You'll feel disappointed that marriage didn't fulfill you as you believed it would. You're setting yourself up for that disappointment, and sadly, there are many couples who can testify to the truth of that. And then thirdly, if you believe this lie that marriage will fulfill you, you will put unrealistic and unfair expectations on your spouse. because you believe that marriage is going to make you whole, you'll be looking to your spouse to do that. You will want them to fill you up constantly. You'll demand their love and attention in a way that is entirely burdensome, and you'll get disappointed and hurt when what you want is not delivered. You'll expect them to meet your every need. But when you think about it, that's unkind, isn't it? And unfair and unrealistic to demand that from anyone. So friends, I urge you tonight to not believe this lie that marriage will fulfill your desire for intimacy. It is not true. Yes, marriage is a very special relationship. Yes, it does unite us to someone intimately, unlike any other relationship, but it will not fulfill you, it will not complete you, and it will not satisfy you the way perhaps you desire it to do. The Bible has a much better answer to our deep longings. The Bible says that our desire for intimacy and relationship, deep down, is actually a desire for the God who made us. Our desire to be known and to be loved as people is really a desire for us to be known and loved by our Creator. And no human can fulfill that desire. It's a desire for God. All of our cravings as human beings ought to lead us back to the God who made us. For we are made, first and foremost, to be in relationship with Him. People fixated on experiencing as much happiness and pleasure as possible in this world, away from God, are like those who kind of dream they're eating and drinking and then just wake up hungry again. They look for fulfillment in their desires and things that just don't last or satisfy, whether it's career or money or sport or sex or relationships. We long for being satisfied for those things, but they never fill us up. And the problem is not that we're hungry as human beings. That's not the problem. They're good desires. The problem is not that we're hungry. The problem is we're hunting on the wrong hills. We're looking in the wrong places. We try to be satisfied by things that will never satisfy us. We are created to enjoy a relationship with the living God, to know Him and to love Him, to be known by Him and to be loved by Him. And until we know the love of the God who made us, there is no human relationship and no experience of intimacy that will ever satisfy you. Only God's love can do that. And the only way to know God and experience this love of God is to know His Son, the man Jesus. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10 says, "This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." You know, some of those Disney movies, there's quite a few of them now that have the same kind of story, whether it's like Sleeping Beauty, who's under some kind of curse and she's just waiting for love's true kiss to wake her up. Or maybe the prince, who's been turned into a frog and again waiting love's true kiss in order to break the spell. They're just kind of silly little stories, but they're a shadow of a far greater reality. A true love story. Because the Bible describes us as human beings as those who were once under a curse, the curse of sin. Cursed because we'd rejected the God who made us, separated from the God of the Bible, separated from our Creator. The Bible describes us as being dead in sin. But God, in His unfailing and undeserved love, gives us love's true kiss by sending His Son, Jesus, to die on a cross in our place. You see, in a world in which worth is measured by who likes us and how many people like us, the gospel of Jesus reminds us that we are worth more than we know, and we are defined by a love higher than any human love. We're defined by God's love for us, a love He has shown us beyond all doubt. He loves you and He loves me enough that He shed the blood of His only Son for us. Marriage and relationships in this world will never fulfill your deepest desire for intimacy and love. Only the love of God in Christ Jesus can do that. Which is why, in the end, marriage in this world is just a picture. Amy spoke about that earlier. It's a picture of God's love for His people. The marriage of a man and a woman points us forward to a far greater marriage, a marriage of Christ and His church. It's a little bit like a photo. You know, when you've got a photo and someone's away from home, you look at the photo to remind yourself of them. But when they get back, you don't need the photo anymore because they're right there in the room with you. You can look at them. And so it is with marriage in this world. It points us forward to a far greater marriage in the new creation, in the world to come, where we won't need human marriage anymore because we'll be united to Jesus, our husband. Now, men, I know you struggle with that, right? You don't like being called a bride. But our sisters, they've got to face being called sons of God, so we can cope, okay? It's actually a beautiful picture, an incredibly beautiful image, that one day all of our human desires as men and women will be satisfied completely and fully as we see Jesus face to face and live with him. We were made for marriage, for intimacy, intimacy with the God who made us. And so if you're here tonight and you're single, know this, you are not incomplete. You are not unfulfilled. You are not missing out. Everything you need and desire is found in Christ. And so let me encourage you now to keep looking to him. Get to know him more, love him more, talk to him more, listen to him more, trust him more. Singleness can be a wonderful testimony to the sufficiency of Jesus for the human soul. The path to happiness is not marriage. It is knowing more of God and his love for you. And so pursue that and chase that more than anything else. And friends, the same goes for those who are dating or those who are married. Don't look to your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your husband or your wife to fulfill you, because they won't. And they can't. Don't turn your loves into idols. Look to God. Love him above all else. And know you're loved by him. Be satisfied by God's love for you. He loved you so much that he gave the life of his only son for you. You're known by him. You're precious to him. And you are united to him. So be satisfied by God's love. Secondly, seek the kingdom. Seek the kingdom. Last week we spent some time, if you're with us, thinking about the great purpose that our Lord Jesus gives us just before he ascends to heaven in Matthew chapter 28, where he tells us to go and make disciples of all nations. You see, our greatest need as human beings is a saviour who can rescue us from our sin, our sins which separate us from the love of God, and unless our sins are forgiven, we will never know God's love for us. We need a saviour to save us from our sins. And our purpose as those rescued by the blood of Jesus is to proclaim to the world that there is such a Saviour, namely Jesus, who died on a cross for the sins of the world. And therefore we are to call all people everywhere to life in his name. That is the task the Lord Jesus has given us. And so our purpose as those who follow Jesus is not to get rich or be successful or build a name for ourselves. Our purpose is not to meet a partner and go and travel the world or to get married, settle down and have a bunch of kids. Our purpose is to make Jesus Christ known. That's what it means to seek the kingdom. It is this great purpose that motivates the Apostle Paul to speak so highly of singleness in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The words will come up on the screen, what he writes in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs and how he can please the Lord, but a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. You see, marriage and relationships, they complicate life. They cause you to become more concerned about the needs and desires of another person in a way that you weren't before. And if you do get married and have kids, it just gets even more complicated. You have different demands on your time and energy and money. And so Paul says, for the sake of making disciples, for the sake of seeking the kingdom, I wish some of you would remain single. Give yourself an undivided devotion to the Lord. And so again, let me address those of you who are single here tonight. And let me encourage you not to waste your singleness. Perhaps you'll only be single for a short time. Perhaps you'll be single for a long time. But don't waste it. Give yourself to undivided devotion to the gospel. Notice the people around you, at work, at home, at church, wherever they are, and invest in them. Do what you can to introduce people to Jesus and encourage people in their faith in Jesus. Use your money and your time generously, because if you get married, that does get harder and more difficult to do. Do radical, time-consuming things in the service of the Lord. But this purpose of seeking the kingdom and making disciples is not limited to single people. It is the purpose of marriage as well. Marriage in the Bible is not just about intimacy and companionship. Primarily, it is about partnership. Come with me just very quickly to Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, where we read of the very first marriage. Genesis chapter 1 tells the wonderful story of God creating the world, and he declares it to be very good. But then in chapter 2, verse 18, we read that the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." You see, it's not good for man to be alone. Not because he needs some special kind of companion for some intimate relationship, but because he needs a helper. He needs someone who will help him bring about God's plans and purposes in the world. Now, the term helper is not a derogatory term. The word helper is a wonderful compliment that a woman can help us. They can do something we can't do. Men need women as much as women need men. We're equal in God's design and creation. And we're to work together as partners to bring about God's plans and purposes for his world. And what is his plan and purpose? It is to bring everything under the lordship of Jesus. And therefore, marriage is a partnership in which together a husband and a wife seek the kingdom. They make Jesus known. They encourage God's people to cling to Jesus. Marriage is about partnership. And so if you're going to get married, marry someone who will help you in that task. Marry someone who will help you love Jesus more. Marry someone who will help you seek the kingdom and serve Jesus. Now, that means you must not marry an unbeliever. Let me say that again and very clearly. That means you must not marry an unbeliever. Marriage is a partnership in order to seek the kingdom. If you marry an unbeliever, then you will not be partners in God's kingdom. You'll be at odds with one another. You'll be setting yourself up for a life of hardship. Think about it with me. If you marry someone who doesn't love Jesus like you do, you'll never be able to share what is most precious to you with them. You'll live with this reality of knowing that the person you love may well end up spending an eternity separated from God. And you'll not have someone at your side who can help you love Jesus and serve alongside you. And so if you can't marry an unbeliever, then don't date one either, because the purpose of dating is marriage. Now, some of you will go, "Oh, well, what about flirt to convert? You know that old tactic? I'm just going to date them until they become Christians." Now, some of you have maybe done that, and in God's kindness, the person you dated did become a Christian. Some of you will know people who've done it. But just because God has turned our foolishness into good doesn't make it any less foolish. Friends, don't date an unbeliever, because the purpose of dating is marriage. And you should be looking for a marriage partner who will help you love Jesus and seek the kingdom. It's one of the reasons it's concerning to me when dating couples begin to withdraw from other relationships. You know what I mean? Like, you might as well have a funeral for your mate because he's got into a relationship and you're never going to see him again. And instead of the relationship helping them serve other people, they just kind of withdraw from everyone else, and they're just kind of always attached to one another like flies on Calpat. And they seem oblivious to the needs of anyone else around them. You know those kind of couples? None of them are here, I'm sure, but you know what I mean. Don't become like that. Your relationship should help you grow in serving the kingdom, in seeking the kingdom, in being outward-looking and serving others, not inward-looking, only serving yourselves. And so if you're dating, ask yourself the question, and perhaps ask people around you who know you well, has my relationship with this person helped me love Jesus more? And does it help me serve Jesus more or less? Marriage is to be a partnership in which we work together to love and serve Jesus. And so look for someone who'll help you do that. So first, know God's love for you. Be satisfied by God's love for you. Secondly, seek the kingdom. Now, if you get those two things right, everything else flows from them, okay? So if that's all you walk away with tonight, hang on to them. Be satisfied in God's love for you. Seek the kingdom. Everything else is fine. But let me give you a couple more. Thirdly, value godliness. The Bible warns us time and time again to flee from sin and pursue holiness. Let me show you a few verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." 1 Peter chapter 4. "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things." Ephesians chapter 4. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Friends, sin is deceitful and destructive, always. But God's ways are good and life-giving. And therefore, as his people, we must be committed to growing in godliness and getting rid of sin. And this impacts at least three things when it comes to dating and relationship. It impacts us as individuals, it impacts what we're looking for in a spouse, and it impacts our relationship and how we go about it. You see, attraction is an odd thing, isn't it? Sometimes it just kind of comes from nowhere. A girl or a guy just catches your eye. You're like, hello. And the heart flutters. The mind wanders. It's an odd thing, isn't it? God's created us to be drawn to beauty in his creation. And so a physical attraction is nothing to be ashamed of. But it does make for a bad judge of character, doesn't it? In his book, The Meaning of Marriage, Tim Keller observes that if you get a guy who's looking for a wife to walk into a room of 10 girls, he kind of immediately rules out 7 of them and thinks, I'm going to chat to those 3, based purely on appearance. I think there's some truth in that. And yet, how do you know, fellas, if that's how you think, that actually one of the 7 that you ruled out immediately is actually not the most loving, kind, gentle, best friend, loyal, self-controlled, lovely woman you'll ever meet? But you don't even get a chance to know them because you just go to the one who's blonde, blue-eyed, or whatever you want. Now, the reality is appearance changes, doesn't it? When I got married, I was 20 years old. I was tanned. Why on earth are you laughing at that? I was fit. I had a six-pack. Friends, trust me, it's all changed. I want to ask you to think about the kind of person you want to marry. What do you want them to be like? Now, if you immediately name a list of physical traits or hobbies, I think you're in trouble already. If things like, you know, oh, they've got to be into the outdoors because that's what I'm into. They've got to like reading and watching cricket, or they've got to like coffee, or you know, they've got to be blonde or dark with a nice smile, you know, sheep teeth or something. If those things are on your list, let me tell you, I don't think those things matter much. Those things, they all change. Don't you really want someone who's patient? Someone who's kind? Someone who's gentle? Someone who's loyal? Someone who's compassionate? Someone who's selfless? Someone who's generous? Someone who's honest? In other words, you want someone who's godly, right? You want someone who displays the fruit of the Spirit. That's what you're looking for. So try to look past for the physical appearance and hobbies and look for character. Look for a guy or a girl who loves Jesus and is growing in godliness. Sometimes people will say to me, I want someone who'll love me as I am, someone who won't change me. Here's the thing, marriage will always change you. You can't get into an intimate relationship and not be changed. The question is, will it change you for better or for worse? Will it help you grow in godliness or not? You want to marry someone who will change you to be more like Jesus, not someone who will just affirm you in your sin, so marry a godly person. And if that's the kind of person you want to marry, okay, you want to marry a godly person, and you want this godly person to therefore be attracted to you, then guess what kind of person they'll be attracted to? Well, if they're godly, they're going to want to marry a godly person, right? So the way to attract a godly person is to be a godly person. Don't just think that if you kind of say the right things, you have a good sense of humor, you dress the right way, you work out a little bit harder, you spray the right perfume, then you'll attract the guy or girl of your dreams. Don't think that. The person of your dreams will look past all of those things. The person you really want to marry is the person who will look for godliness. So be godly. Pursue godliness. If you want to be an eligible bachelor or bachelorette, then love Jesus and be holy. Make yourself attractive to the type of person you want to attract. Give yourself to seeking the kingdom, and then look around and see who's seeking the kingdom alongside you. And before we move on, let me just say this as well. If we want to be seeking godliness, and we know that sin deceives us, we also need to be in community with one another, don't we? You see, I'm committed to being godly, and therefore I want men and women around me who will tell me openly and honestly when I'm being ungodly. Like, I need that because I deceive myself. And so it's only going to happen if I let them know me, if I let people know me, if I share my life with them and I'm open and honest and vulnerable. So let me encourage you to get into Christian community and share your life with people who will help you be godly. And then if you get into a dating relationship, stay in community. Do it together with others. Don't withdraw. Stay in touch with your friends. Give them permission to confront you if they're concerned. Because it's a very foolish person who just kind of dates privately and pursues relationships on their own without Christians around to help them. So value godliness enough that you remain in Christian community. So valuing godliness affects you. It affects what you're looking for in a spouse, but it also affects how you go about your relationship. It means that the way you date should help you both grow in godliness. So the way you interact with one another should help you love Jesus and be like Jesus. So let's talk about sex. You see, I was aware of the time and I thought, I've got to get them back. Let's talk about sex. Sex is a wonderful gift from God. God created sex. He's not anti it. Sex is given to unite men and women, a man and a woman, in a way that nothing else does. When you have sex with someone, you're giving yourself to them in a unique and special way. It is the act of sex that God says the two become one. It's like a glue. It sticks us together in a way that cannot be undone. And for that reason, God says it should be kept for marriage. Sex is to be used within the confines of a relationship in which a man and woman have committed themselves to one another in a lifelong covenant. And outside of that marriage relationship, sex is actually harmful and damaging. And so God says, don't do it. Not because he's a killjoy, but because he wants what's best for us. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 says, flee from sexual immorality. Notice that command, flee from it. That means any sex outside of marriage, a Christian ought to flee from. Get as far away as possible. Don't play with fire. Don't see how close you can get. Flee. If you ask the question, how far can I go with my boyfriend or girlfriend? You're already asking the wrong question. Now, that question expresses a desire to get as close as you can without crossing a line. God says flee. Get away from it. That means you need to set some boundaries for yourselves and don't cross them. Chat to other people and find out what their boundaries were or are and learn from one another. If you're looking for a biblical guide as to what boundaries you ought to have, then I encourage you to consider 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Which says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. Okay, so if you're not married, then the people in your church community, they're your brothers or your sisters, your mothers or your fathers. And so treat one another like that. Now, I think that's pretty good advice for dating couples. If you wouldn't do what you're doing to your boyfriend or girlfriend, to your sister or brother, don't do it. Now, that may seem extreme. It may seem pretty extreme. And maybe it is. But remember, Jesus was more extreme. He says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Because it's better to lose a part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You see, Jesus takes sin very seriously. So flee from it. I've married dozens of couples over the years, and I've done marriage prep with many of them, and not one Christian couple has ever said to me, I just wish we'd done a bit more. I just wish I'd kissed her more. I just wish I'd touched him a little bit more. Like, no one says that. Almost every couple says we broke a few boundaries and I wish we hadn't. So let me encourage you to do less, not more. The more you do, the more you want. Once you've done something, it can't be undone, and it's much harder to stop doing it, so don't start. Sexual intimacy outside of marriage is not only dishonoring to God, it is destructive to you and your partner. It breeds distrust, guilt. It gives way of confusion instead of clarity. It leads to hurt. And so treat your boyfriend or girlfriend in such a way that you can look their parents in the eye and say, I've done the right thing by your child. Or better yet, treat them in such a way that you can look God in the eye. And men, let me encourage you to take responsibility in this area. Wouldn't it be good if our sisters never had to say no to us because we never pushed them to do something they shouldn't do? But let me also say to you, sisters, don't be afraid to say no. And if he doesn't listen to you when you do, then perhaps he's not the kind of guy you should marry. Now, friends, in God's kindness, sex outside of marriage is not the unforgivable sin. And perhaps you're currently sinning in this area. Perhaps you come with a whole lot of baggage and things that you've done in the past that bring you a lot of shame. But friends, there is no sexual sin that God is not willing to forgive and redeem you from. So confess your sins and know that Jesus died for them. Rejoice in God's grace and mercy and flee from sexual immorality. So here's where we're at. Be satisfied by God's love for you. Seek the kingdom. Value godliness. And then lastly, love like Jesus. Love like Jesus. The marriage relationship is to be a picture of God's love for his people. It is built on the pattern of Jesus' love for his church. Jesus so loved his church that he gave himself up for her and died in her place. And marriage is to be a picture of that kind of self-sacrificing love. Christian marriages are built on the pattern of the cross. They are to reflect the sacrificial love of Jesus for his church. And if marriage is to be like that, then so should our dating relationships. They should be marked by sacrificial service. In our dating and relationships, we should imitate the love of Jesus, who did not look to his own interests, but to the interests of others. That's the principle, and the implications of that for those who are dating and in relationships are huge. I'll just give you a couple of specific examples. The question is often asked, should I tell the girl or the guy that I'm interested in them that I'm interested? You know, you're quite keen on someone, but you're not sure what to do. Should I say something or not? Do I ask them out or not? Well, one way to helpfully think about that is to ask the question, what's most loving towards the other person? You know, if you put yourself in their shoes, what would be best for them? If you can work that out, then you're off to a good start. Now, I think more often than not, that does mean there needs to be a conversation defining the terms of the relationship in order to bring clarity, in order to love and serve the other person. And I take it that that's a way men ought to step up and not be shy and say something and serve our sisters by doing that. You know, I'm enjoying hanging out with you. I'm really keen to keep doing that and to work out if maybe in time it could be something more than just a friendship. You know, like have that chat. And if you're going to have it, it's brave and it's scary, but it's a way of serving the other person. And I put it to you that that should be our responsibility as fellas to take when we can. Be prepared for a reply that's like no. Like, be prepared for that. That's fine. Because you're satisfied in Jesus' love for you, right? So just take that. And just be friends. Don't push it. But the lens is not what's best for you or what do you want, but what's best for the other person. Let me give you another example. At the other end of a relationship, breaking up. How are you going to do that? Well, again, the lens should be, how can I love and serve the person I'm breaking up with? It's never going to be easy, but that's the lens to help you work out how to do it. What would be helpful to say? Or what would be left best unsaid? Where do I do it? How do I do it? When do I do it? Do what's best for the other person. Not just what's most comfortable or easy for you. And here's my advice, don't leave it too long. It's really kind to put off a breakup when you know it should be done. So do it gently, do it wisely, but don't not do it. And then often the loving thing to do is to give them space, give them time to recover. They probably don't want to see you for a while. Give them space because you love them and you're serving them. You want to break up with someone in such a way that you leave them in a better place than when you started the relationship. And that's not just to do with the breakup, is it? That's to do with the whole relationship. If throughout the relationship you've helped them grow in godliness and you've encouraged them to serve Jesus and then you've broken it off with gentleness and kindness, then there's a much better chance that you'll be able to remain friends afterward, united by the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So don't just do what suits you. Do what best for others. Our lens in our relationship is to love like Jesus. So there's four commands. There's lots more that could be said. I encourage you to chat to one another and share your questions and thoughts. If you've got questions, you can write them down on those response slips. And I'm away for 2 weeks, so all the best to you. But I'll try to answer some of them when I get back. But here's four commands to help us be single, date, and marry in a way that is honouring to God. Be satisfied by God's love for you, seek the kingdom, value godliness, and love like Jesus. Let me pray for us. Our loving Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that you have given us this desire for intimacy, which ought to drive us to you. Help us, Lord, to be satisfied by your love for us. Help us to remember that you alone can fulfill our deepest desires and longings. And so help us to bring them to you. We thank you so much for the way that you have shown your love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you for the great purpose that you've given us to seek your kingdom and to be those who make disciples. Help us, Lord, in light of those two realities, to value godliness above all else and to love like Jesus has loved us. Fill us with such a desire for you that the things of this world fade dim. In Jesus' name, amen.